Okay, turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. So I think the last time I had shared, I was going to teach through Ephesians, and then it dawned upon me that Corny's already taught through Ephesians, and so I was wondering where to start, and so I've just been reading through and studying through Thessalonians. So I want to attempt to do the same thing. I want to teach through 1 Thessalonians. So this is new for me. The whole, teaching through a book is pretty new for me. But I've been already really blessed in Thessalonians. And so I thought I would like to teach through it. When you share every couple months, preach every couple months, and you just go through a little bit at a time. Most of the brothers that teach, they just go through a little bit at a time, right? It can take a long time to get through a book, even of this size. You know, it can take a year or 2 years or something like that. So I don't know how long it's going to take, but I will attempt to not just begin well, but finish well and teach through the whole book of Thessalonians if the Lord lets me live that long. So we shall see. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, that's Silas and Timothy, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place, your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And I don't know if I'll get into any of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 because I want to lay a foundation. But you can see even in the beginning of Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, here is a church that's doing well. Here is a church that they heard the gospel and they believed the gospel and they obeyed the gospel. And there was a price tag on that, but they followed anyways. And it was so encouraging to Paul. You can see as he has such thanksgiving in his heart for this church. Here's a church that stood out like a gem and who gave themselves to following after Jesus, no matter what it cost them. And so it's a really beautiful testimony. We're going to look at Thessalonians, and I'm sure you're already familiar with who wrote Thessalonians. Who wrote the book of 1 Thessalonians?
Paul.
Mm-hmm. The Apostle Paul. Because he wrote a lot of those, right from the time you get to Romans in your New Testament, right? Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, all the way along. You have many epistles there. Paul wrote them. Those are Paul's letters that he wrote all the way up until maybe Hebrews. So Paul wrote this epistle, and he wrote two letters to this church here, which he rarely does. And Thessalonians is also the very first, of course, in the New Testament, you start with the Gospels, right? But it's not in order that way. 1 Thessalonians is the first letter written in the New Testament. This is the oldest letter. It's the first letter that Paul wrote was to this church here. And so we just kind of want to look at who are the Thessalonians. And And why was Paul writing to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians? Why was Paul writing to this church? And so we'll just go through maybe a bit of Paul's missionary journey. Last time, I think, when I was in Ephesians there, I was talking about how Paul came around on his second missionary journey to Ephesus, right? And this is that same missionary journey that Paul was on. But this is before he visited this church in Thessalonica. Then he goes down to Corinth, and then he crosses over to Ephesus there. So that was afterwards that he went to the church at Ephesus. But first he visits this church in Thessalonica. So I want to trace his missionary journey a little bit. And if you've got your Bible, you can turn right to the back of your Bible. Most of you are probably going to have maps in the back of your Bible. And in those maps there, you're going to see Paul's missionary journey. You'll have different maps there, maybe the city of David or different things like that. But then you should have a page there that would lay out Paul's first and second and third missionary journeys and his final trip to Rome. Does anybody see that in the back of their Bible there? Okay, we got quite a few that have that in the back of your Bible. So I just want to trace that trip to Thessalonica, see what Paul was preaching in Thessalonica, and then we'll go from there. But if you look at his second missionary journey, and over to the right there, you'll see that he started in Antioch just like his first missionary journey. But this time, instead of going across the sea over to Cyprus, he goes up to Tarsus and he starts. And this is all in the book of Acts. Like, this has been really exciting for me studying some of these epistles, because the Bible was always a book with a lot of books in it to me, which it is. And, you know, you've got all these books in the Bible, and I know that these books are inspired. I knew that they were written to somebody, but they're my letters too, right? So Paul's, or when anybody, when all these books that you see in the Old or New Testament, they're full of truth. And from Genesis to Revelation, we believe that this is the inspired Word of God. We believe it's anointed by the Spirit, and it's true from cover to cover. And and I always took it personally. I always was seeing what kind of instruction I could get from the Word of God, which we ought to do. But as of lately, I've been just going through these epistles in the New Testament and comparing them with Acts and just looking at who Paul, or the author, actually wrote them to and why he wrote them, and just making those comparisons and seeking to understand it. And it's been a real blessing for me to do that, because the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. The Word of God has two edges to it. You can take the Word of God in context, and you can take the Word of God out of context, as long as it doesn't contradict with being in context, right? But it is the Word of God is natural and it's spiritual. And the Word of God was written for somebody else, but the Word of God is written for me. And the Word of God is powerful that way. And even though it was written to a church or something like that, it's also written for you and I. And there's much wholesome instruction there and life for us. And so Paul goes on this missionary journey, and that's in Acts chapter 16. You could follow it through there, where he goes and he's got he's got Silas with him. And then as he's going through Galatia, that's corny teaching through Galatians there. So that's a province, right? Galatia, as you'll see, there's a big province. And he goes through Derbe and Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch and Pisidia. Well, when he's in Lystra and Derbe, that's where Paul met Timothy. He's a young, faithful brother. And so I want you to, as we just kind of going through this, I want you to envision it. As I was studying this out and reading this over and over, I almost felt like I became part of the team. I just kept going through it and just looking at what these brothers were doing. And I almost felt like I literally was walking with these guys on the road, and it was a part of their evangelism team here, going to these churches. And it just became really exciting to me to be a part of that team. And so here they are. And first of all, they're walking. And we're going to trace it all the way quickly to Thessalonica. And if you think about it, from Antioch to Thessalonica is like 1,250 kilometers. And they weren't driving. How did they get there? They walked. Here's these brothers. You've got a team of evangelists here. Now they pick up Timothy. So you've got Paul, you got Silas, you got Timothy, all these young brothers. And when they get to Troas, they're gonna pick up Luke as well, who's the one that wrote Acts. And they're walking. And in order to walk from Antioch to Thessalonica is the same as walking from Fredericton to Toronto, or walking from Fredericton to New York City. And if you've been to either, which you probably have, that's a long walk. Like, walking from here to Fredericton is a breeze for these guys. And I don't think anybody here's done that. But they were walking to Toronto and back by foot at about 30, maybe 30 kilometers a day, which would have been like just the walking alone. If they were walking 30 kilometers a day, they would have walked, it would have taken them 40, 45 days. And then there's all their stops where they would stop and preach and teach the word of God along the way. It took months to get to Thessalonica there, to the church. And here they are walking, but it must have been really exciting. A lot of it would have been really exciting. Here's these brothers, they're walking, and they would have been talking. They would have been opening up the scriptures, and they would have been talking about the scriptures, and they would have been praying. They would have had a lot of time just to meditate and to think and to prepare for when they come to towns and villages and cities when they're going to preach the word of God. And also, if you look in, I think Paul mentions it in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 there. In verse 26, he says, "In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils of the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst and fastings often, in cold and nakedness." And so there's all these things that Paul went through. And I've always read that and like, wow, Paul went through a lot. But this is when he did that. If you're reading through Acts and if you're reading these epistles and you start seeing it, that here's these brothers walking on this journey. They didn't have a backpack with Gatorade and all these drinks in it, right? Or their filter straw, so that they could make sure they filter all the water as they're on this journey, making sure they don't get any bacteria or anything like that. They didn't have a pack of Band-Aids and container of Advil just in case they got a headache or we're starting to fight a cold or something like that. And just think of all the things when you guys go hiking for one day, and these guys are going hiking for months, and just think of all the things that praise the Lord for the rain, by the way, that you would bring with in your backpack, right? And a warm blanket, and you'd be all prepared. And these guys got nothing. Maybe some scripture, a few little things that they've got. He doesn't have his Bible with them. I mean, they get the scrolls and they're too big and heavy. And so they got portions of scripture. So it's not like these brothers got their Bible with them. And here they're going. And Paul told the Corinthians of all the things that he faced in perils of robbers. And Paul never tells us the story. But if he was here right now and we were to say, "Paul, just tell us, some of the stories of when you went on these journeys," he would have been able to tell you so much. He didn't make that up. They got robbed, and they weren't fighting back. There's nothing in the scriptures, they got their swords on them and whatnot. There was times where they got robbed and maybe beaten up by these robbers who were along the way in remote places. And there was not, I remember just going to Burma and thinking, wow, like the first time Henry took us to Burma, we forgot to take water with, and we ran out of water. And you can't just drink water anywhere there. You get sick. And I was just, in the back of my head, I was kind of expecting, well, there'd be a 7-Eleven. Like, Thailand had a 7-Eleven everywhere, right? But we're in the jungles in Burma. There's no 7-Eleven back there. And Paul had no 7-Eleven to go to get some refreshments or some snacks or a Red Bull or whatever you need for along the way to stay awake, right? So Paul didn't have any of those things. Here they are, and there wasn't, you know, if they're traveling 30 kilometers a day, there wasn't like a nice Hilton Inn every 30 kilometers, right? Like, these guys are walking on gravel and trails, wilderness, and that's why he said in perils in the wilderness and perils of waters, and that's what Paul's talking about. When these brothers are walking and going on this trip and they're just going to go and preach the gospel, they were in perils of these things. They had rivers to cross that people died crossing, where they had to swim across these rivers or try to get, you know, with the scriptures they had and the little bit they had to try to get across these rivers and then set up camp at night and try to make a fire. And they're in the hot and they're in the cold, you know, shivering at nighttime and hot during the day. And we got to keep walking. You got to keep going. And you can imagine the difficulty of the journey. And it gives you a little bit of understanding why Mark went back and left Paul. But these guys, and one of the things that as I was looking at this in the beginning, one of the first things that really encouraged me was there was no price that was too high to pay. What inconvenience are we willing to go through to bring the gospel to the lost world around us? Because even when we think about going to Thailand, or lately I've been thinking a lot about Sierra Leone and just studying and looking into Sierra Leone and their culture and the lifestyle in Sierra Leone, and what's the best way to make an impact there and set up a base there in Sierra Leone. You know, Sierra Leone is 8 million people. 2 million of them every year get malaria. Very poor country. And I'm looking at all these places. You know, if we get a house, we'd want this. And you naturally are like, well, you want to be close to a hospital and you want to have some of these conveniences. And you start planning and arranging in that way. But there was none of that here. These brothers went out, are persecuted in difficulty, extreme difficulties, and it was worth it to them. It was worth it for them to go for a hike through the wilderness all the way to Toronto and back, because they were so passionate that people have to hear this message. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and people need to hear this message. And they went. So praise the Lord. And it's a challenge to us. What are we willing to endure for the sake of the gospel? And so here they go, and they go through Galatia and then up into Asia, now with Timothy. And then, and you'll see this in Acts chapter 16. I'll probably read maybe just some of those verses there. Acts chapter 16. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. So, and if you'll follow it through in your map there, you'll see that they skipped Asia. They stayed over on the east side of Asia and went all the way up because the Holy Spirit said, I don't want you to preach in Asia. Okay, Lord. You don't want us to preach in Asia? We'll just go around Asia. And they get up to the top of Asia there. And then they're going to go up north into Bithynia. And the Spirit says, no, I don't want you to go into Bithynia either. And so they keep on their journey. And they come to Troas by the sea there. And that's when Paul has a vision in the night. And that's in Acts 16:9. Says, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. Oh, thank you, Lord. So these brothers are just praying and just ready. They have a ready mind, but wanting to be led of the Spirit. And he gets this vision. So then they cross over into Macedonia. That's a province again. So there's all these places, but Macedonia is a province. So I want you to turn to Acts chapter 17, and we're just going to read where they come to this part of their journey, cross over the sea, and into Macedonia. Acts chapter 17. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These have turned the world upside down. These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things, and when they had taken security of Jason and of the others, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. And that's all you read about Paul going to Thessalonica. And this is after, so this is just after he was in Philippi. So you remember when Paul and Silas were in Philippi, and who do they meet there? Lydia, right? A seller of purple. And they're worshiping together, sharing the gospel there. And then Paul keeps getting nagged by this demon-possessed girl, casts out the devils. Well, that caused a big ruckus in the city there. And they were beaten with stripes, put in the prison. Midnight, they're singing, earthquake. God opens the doors, and the prison keeper and his family get saved and baptized, and they get sent on their way, and that's when they come here to Thessalonica. And so this is the next stop along the way. And Paul finds there a synagogue. And I didn't really understand this myself, because if you read through the passage here, it talks about how there's devout Greeks and the chief women of the city. So there's the Greeks, that's just the Greek-speaking people, but these are the Gentiles. There's Gentiles in the synagogue. And in my head, I was thinking, like, wait a minute, the Gentiles aren't supposed to be in the synagogue, are they? But the Gentiles actually were in the synagogues. The Gentiles weren't in the temple. And if you remember last time when we were looking at Ephesus there a little bit, Herod's temple that he had built, there was the Gentile court, and then there's this stone wall that went all the way around the temple, the middle wall of partition that was broken down, right? And if you crossed that middle wall of partition, it was instant death if you were a Gentile. They would kill you. They were very zealous about that. That was the temple. But synagogues were everywhere. There was hundreds of them. And so different cities had these synagogues all over the known world there. There was these synagogues of the Jews and religious teachers. And if you were a God-fearing person, a God-fearing, like a devout Greek, a God-fearing man or woman, you could come to the synagogue and hear the scriptures being read and being taught to the people. And so you could ask questions and they would answer your questions. And the scriptures talks about how the Pharisees would travel and make proselytes, right? So they would do this. Here the Jews are in Thessalonica, and they're evangelizing, witnessing of the God of Israel. And so there's Gentiles, there's these Greeks that are coming to the synagogue. Sounds like a lot of them, too, are coming to this Jewish synagogue and hearing the word of God. And learning about the God of Israel and trying to follow that God of Israel, but always kind of being on the outside, right? They're never really part of the inner circle, you know what I mean? So they're kind of on the outside. And then so as Paul's custom was, he goes to this synagogue on the Sabbath, and for 3 Sabbath days, so Paul is in this city for 3 weeks or maybe 4 weeks, something like that. And he goes to the synagogue, they give him the microphone, except they didn't have a microphone, and they let him teach. And he opens up the scriptures to them. He's opening and alleging. So he opens up the Word of God to them, and he takes them through. He didn't have any New Testament, but he's got the Old Testament, And so he's taking them through the Old Testament. He's taking them through Moses. He's taking them through the Kings and the Chronicles and the writings. He's taking them through the prophets. And he's opening and alleging these things. That Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. And that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. So Paul is proving to these Jews and to these Gentiles from the scriptures that the Messiah, that the Christ, that they're waiting for, by the way, that he needs to suffer and die and rise from the dead. And it's written right here in our scriptures that he's going to do that. And then he proves to them that this Jesus he's talking about is that Christ. That this man, Jesus Christ, he is that Messiah. That's what Paul did everywhere on these journeys. So here's a question. If Paul is here in Thessalonica and he opens up the Old Testament and he's proving to all these people that Jesus needed to suffer, he needed to die, he needed to rise from the dead, where would Paul have gone? Can you go to a synagogue and prove to them from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ, that he needed to suffer and die? It was written in their law and their prophets. Where would you take them? If you had an audience here of Jews and Greeks, where would you take them? Where would you point them to? Any thoughts?
Isaiah 53 would be the most obvious one.
Isaiah 53, a big prophecy of Jesus.
There's a lot of Psalms that talk about that too.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right. Psalms, it's everywhere. Can you think of any specific Psalms?
Psalm 22.
Psalm 22 is a good one. Any other places? Maybe some of you have had the opportunity to do this in sharing with a Jew. Melvin's going to get the opportunity soon. Jacob. Any other script?
Isaiah
50. Okay. Well, what I'd like to do next is I'd like to go to these, there's so many, and I wouldn't even know where they all are. Paul must have been so well-versed. Reminds me of Jesus when he was walking with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he opens up their eyes, and he opens up the scriptures to them there. And what did it say? That he started with Moses? Is that what it says? And he went through, and he showed them these things, right? And their hearts burned within them. And, you know, even just the few that I looked at, my heart was burning. My heart was burning within me, too. I'm like, wow, this is exciting. But how much more, like, for those children of promise, or for those Greeks who were kind of on the outside, never really a part of the God of Israel, how exciting it must have been. So let's go to Isaiah chapter 53 that Jake mentioned there. And the same thing, when I was reading through it, I like to get a picture, you know, to paint a picture and imagine. It's helpful to have an imagination. And I was imagining myself being there and just imagining Paul going through these scriptures and just, brother, you see it? Like, look at this. And just proving that Jesus is this man that it's talking about. This, he is the Messiah. Isaiah chapter 53, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgressions of my people, and was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide that portion with the great, divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made the made intercession for the transgressors. Praise the Lord. A really good prophecy about Jesus right there. And you could just picture, like, these Jews, and probably these Greeks too, they're familiar with these scriptures. They hear these scriptures being read Sabbath after Sabbath. They're hearing these scriptures and anticipating and waiting for this coming deliverer that is often prophesied in their scriptures. And, you know, to the Jews, this was not like, okay, we hear about prophecy and the foretelling of coming events, and maybe we get a bit skeptical, right? There's so many health, wealth, prosperity, false prophets out there, televangelists that are falsely prophesying of all kinds of things. And sure, they had those too. But the Jews knew what it was to have prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and many of these prophets, and they prophesied, and their prophecies were fulfilled accurately. And so the Jews were familiar with that. So here Paul is, and he's like, brothers, look at that. He grew up like a shoot out of dry ground. He was rejected, and I don't know that any of these people in Thessalonica had ever seen or met Jesus. I don't know that Paul had ever seen or met Jesus, but he might have. He might have been there when he was crucified. He might have seen him at one of the festivals or something like that at the temple in Jerusalem, one of the Passovers or something like that. But he's telling him about, there's this guy in Jerusalem, and he is the Christ. This Messiah that you're reading about, he's come now. I'm here to tell you that he's come, brothers and sisters. Everything that I'm going to show you here from the scriptures, he fulfilled it to the T. It was him. And you could almost imagine, you know, like their ears just perking up. Like, really? The Messiah? He's come? Show us. And he did. And he tells him a lot of these scriptures here that he was stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was pierced. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. And he would have been telling them, like, the stripes that it's talking about here, this is exactly what happened. Jesus, he grew up. He was in our midst. And he grew in favor and stature with God, with man. He was sinless. And he went to the cross. The Jews were jealous of him. He taught the word of God. He was blameless. They couldn't pin any fault on him. And so they ended up killing him. Those stripes, it's true. 40 times, they just, beyond recognition, they just ripped him open. And he received these stripes of the Roman officers. He died for our sins. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. And he would have told him, you know, he was brought like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And this is exactly what happened to him. Here he was being accused. Pilate accused him. Herod accused him. The Jews accused him. They raised false witnesses against him. None of their witness agreed, because it says here that he was blameless. There was no deceit in his mouth. They couldn't trap him for anything that he said or anything that he did. He went about healing the blind, raising the dead, healing the lepers. He was working miracles. You'll hear others come and talk about it too. Many people, hundreds, thousands of people seen it. And here he was. He didn't open his mouth when they accused him. He was just silent. He didn't defend himself. He just was silent. And they killed him. And then it says here that, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise me, hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And Paul certainly would have pointed to these things. He shall see his seed. This speaks of the assurance that this man is going to rise from the dead because they crucified him. Well, how's he going to see his seed? How's he going to see his offspring, his descendants, his followers if he's dead? Because he was raised from the dead. And Paul would have told them on the third day, just like the scriptures say right here, he was risen from the dead. And they sent a watch, you know, they put a big stone in front of his tomb and they sealed it and they had a watch there. And these soldiers were watching because the disciples said somebody's going to steal him. So you got to set a watch there. You got to have soldiers watching so that they don't steal his body. So they did exactly that. But on the third day, an angel came and rolled away the stone, and the people literally dropped down as dead men. They fell backwards and ran away, and they were paid to spread this lie that the disciples came and stole his body. But that's not what happened. He rose from the dead. That's why he can see his seed, because the Father has risen him from the dead. It says that he's going to justify many. It says that his soul is poured out to death. He was numbered with the transgressions. Talks about making his... And he would have told him, you know, how he was buried with the rich and how Joseph of Arimathea gave him his tomb and all these things. Paul would have been just laying this all out in a way that I never could. And that's only like the first... So, you know, he takes him through Isaiah chapter 53 and it would have been like, well, is this real? Did this really happen? Is this really the fulfillment of these things? Is this Jesus that you're talking about? Is he really the Messiah that has come to save us? I'm sure they would have had a lot of questions, and I don't know how many portions of scripture Paul got through on that first Sabbath, but then he does this Sabbath after Sabbath, three Sabbaths in a row. He's reasoning with them, opening up the scriptures, and two things are happening. Some of the Jews are getting angrier and angrier as Paul is beginning to share this message and talk about this Messiah and preach Christ, his death, burial, resurrection, that he is the only way to the Father. The only way for remission of sins, that he is that Lamb of God. Some Jews are getting angry. And he could see it on their expressions. They would have been getting week after week angrier and angrier and almost grinding their teeth. And the rest of them would have been getting excited. You know what it was like when you first found out that you could know that you have eternal life? And when that revelation just dawns upon your heart, it was like, really? Really? And there was a lot of devout Greeks and a lot of noble women here and a lot of Jews as well, where that revelation, the Holy Spirit was bringing that revelation home to them. Really? So this is it. We're living in that time. What do we do? And it would have been exciting to be there, a part of that preaching and hearing Paul laying out all these prophecies. And Paul would tell them there was more. Look at Psalm 22. Let's go to Psalm 22. Somebody mentioned Psalm 22. And right from the beginning, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? And Paul would have been able to tell him, that's it. Brothers, sisters, I'm telling you, this is exactly what happened. When Jesus was there and they nailed him to that cross, he was hanging there. And he was bleeding and dying. He is the spotless Lamb of God. He was carrying our weight upon his shoulders, our sins. He died there for our sins. And just before he died, he cried out this very thing, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because the Father turned his face away in that moment when he became sin for us, that we could become the righteousness of God. Really? He shouted that from the cross? Yeah. And he would have gone down, verse 7. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. And he would have told them right there. This happened too. All of this happened. He was right there. And all the Pharisees, you know, the women and Jesus' friends were sorrowful. And the disciples were sorrowful. But the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders, they were there. They were critical. They were mocking him and laughing at him and shaking their heads at him. This is exactly what they said. They told Jesus there, or they said to one another, he saved others, can't even save himself. They said that to him just before Jesus died. And they probably didn't even know. I wonder if those Pharisees knew that they were fulfilling Scripture. I doubt they did. And here they're saying the very words of Scripture without even thinking about it. And Paul would have shown them these Scriptures. Verse 14, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. Kind of like my tongue is right now. And he probably would have told them how they brought vinegar and to Jesus, put vinegar on the sponge and they put it to his mouth. Verse 16, for dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked. Having closed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They would have asked, well, what about that? Did that happen? Yeah, that happened too. He was pierced. They pierced his hands and his feet. The Romans took him and they laid him on this cross and they drove a nail through his one hand and then they drove a nail through his other hand and they put his feet together and they drove a nail and they secured him. They fastened him to this cross. And they put it in the hole and they lifted him up. There was these two other guys, these criminals that were one on either side of him. And Jesus just hung there, nailed. He was pierced. They pierced him with a spear after too. But they didn't break any of his bones. Verse 18, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Well, did that happen? Yeah, just like that. There he was on the cross and they had taken his garment. It was just one robe with no seams or anything like that. And they couldn't each have it. And so they cast lots for it. Right there at the foot of the cross, they cast lots for it. And one of the soldiers ended up winning it. It's exactly this. This happened, brothers and sisters. And you could just almost just see the light just coming on for the, some of these Jews and these devout Greeks and these women here. You almost just see the light coming on. So it really is so. This is really the time. Wow. Psalm chapter 16. Let's just look there briefly too. And there's lots of others that are probably coming to your mind. And it's just like, I wonder how many there are. It's so exciting. Like, even though I've known, you know, for many, many years that Jesus is the Savior. This just to see it in the Scriptures like this. And yeah, he fulfilled that and that and that and that and that and that and that. It's exciting. It's really exciting. Verse 9. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And this, Paul would have explained this too, brothers and sisters. I'm telling you, this is exactly what happened. Jesus died and God didn't leave his soul in hell or in Hades, right? As the resting place or the waiting place that the dead people go until we stand before the judgment seat of God. And so he didn't stay there. His soul didn't stay in Hades or in hell, but he was resurrected. Neither wilt thou suffer, that means allow, neither wilt thou allow thine Holy One to see corruption. And Jesus died before he was corrupted and rotted, before his flesh rotted. That's exactly what this is talking about here. You remember Lazarus, right? Martha and Mary, and Jesus is like, after 4 days, he goes back to there. So somewhere, I don't know, on the fifth day or whatever, he says to Martha, Mary, let's go to the tomb. And they're like, Lord, no, by this time he stinketh already, because it's past that 3 days. He's already rotting. He's stinking. Like, you don't want to open that up. But Jesus, before he rotted and corrupted his flesh, he rose up from the dead. God didn't allow Jesus to rot in the grave. God didn't allow Jesus's flesh to rot. He raised him up on the third day. And Paul would have shared these things with them. And to me, that was just so exciting to see all these things. And I'm sure he would have told them many other prophecies in the Old Testament or pictures or shadows in the Old Testament too, right? Remember, brothers and sisters, the serpent that was lifted up there, how Moses lifted up that serpent. And he might have quoted something very similar to John there in John chapter 3. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He probably would have given something very similar to that. Yeah, Jesus was that serpent lifted up in the wilderness. And if we... All you brothers and sisters here in Thessalonica, if you look to Jesus, you will live. You'll have life eternal. He will heal you. Wow. And remember that ladder there when Jacob slept on that rock and he had that vision, how there was a ladder and the feet of the ladder were on the ground and it reached all the way to heaven. And Jesus himself said to Nathanael, you'll see greater things than these. You're going to see the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Jesus is that ladder. This Jesus I'm telling you about, he's that ladder that the angels of God are ascending and descending. He's the way to heaven, from earth to heaven. Wow. And he would have told him about the Egyptians. You remember Pharaoh and how he kept the Israelites captive, and he sent all these plagues through Moses, who held the rod of God. And all these terrible plagues came on them. And you remember the last plague there, how he was going to destroy the firstborn in every home. And he was going to send a death angel to kill the firstborn. But God made a way of escape. He told them, he told the Jews, just take a lamb. It has to be a yearling. It has to be a pure, spotless lamb. And you take that lamb and you kill it. And you shed the blood. And I want you to take the blood and put it on the lintel and the doorposts of your home. And then go inside and close the door. And when the death angel comes and he sees the blood applied, you're going to be spared. Your lives are going to be spared. But if you don't have the blood applied, you're going to be destroyed. And they were, you can bet they were familiar with these scriptures. They knew these scriptures. They knew about Moses. And exactly what happened there, and Abraham and Isaac, and how Isaac's life was spared and a lamb was provided, and Paul would have told them for the first time, this Messiah, this Jesus I'm telling you about, he is that lamb. He shed his blood. He told us he would. And if you trust in his blood as the payment for your sins, you will have everlasting life. Wow. And just seeing that sit on their hearts, and some of them getting more and more exciting, and every Sabbath probably ton more people. You come to the synagogue the next Sabbath and I received it. I've surrendered my life to Jesus. I've decided I want to be a disciple too. And the numbers just growing and growing and growing. And these Jews who refuse to believe, becoming envious and getting angrier and angrier as the time is passing on. And there's one more scripture I want to go to in the Old Testament to show this. And that's in Daniel. Turn to Daniel chapter 9. It's at verse 25. And I just want to lay out a little history here with Daniel. So Daniel gives this prophecy. And I don't know if Paul would have been familiar with this. Like, what is prophesied here is really exciting. To me, it's always been amazing how this was fulfilled. Daniel 9, verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 70 days. The street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of war of desolations are determined. And you might think, well, what does that have to do with it? But if you look at this prophecy that Daniel gives from Babylon there, he's prophesying that there's going to be this 490 years. When he's talking about these weeks, first is the 7 weeks, or the seven-year periods, which is 49 years for the rebuilding of the walls. And then is the other 62 weeks, or 62 seven-year periods, which is 34 years, and you put them together, you have 483 years with the 7 weeks, and then after the 434 years, that's 483 years, if you follow me, from the time of the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem to the time that the Messiah shall be cut off, 483 years. So in the Old Testament here, you had Jews here that were believing, that they knew from these prophecies. They understood prophecy, and they knew that from these prophecies, this is about that time. There was many Jews that were expecting that about now, something is going to happen. Some deliverer is going to be raised up at about this time. And so if you go back a little bit further, and it really helped me just to piece this together too, because you look in the Old Testament, and you've got these great kings, David, Solomon. And then you have this, you know, there's some good kings in Israel and Judah, and then there's some disobedient kings, and it seems like there's more and more disobedient kings, right? Maybe more in Israel than Judah. And so you've got these, and so what does God do? He raises up prophets, right? And these prophets go to the people and they're warning them. God's going to bring judgment on you. Repent. Turn back to the Lord your God before judgment comes. And God is so patient that this happens for years and years and years, for a long time. You have prophets, and you know the prophets. Think of Isaiah, who wrote Isaiah 53 there. Isaiah is one of these prophets that prophesies that these things are going to happen. But after Isaiah, 100 years after Isaiah, maybe 150 years after Isaiah, you have other prophets during this time. And then you have Jeremiah. And Jeremiah rises up. So you have, at the time of Jeremiah, Jeremiah is the one that prophesies that this is going to happen. That you're going to be sold into captivity into Babylon. The rulers of Babylon are going to come and take you into captivity for 70 years. And during Jeremiah's lifetime, that's what happens. Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon comes. And he takes Israel and Judah captive into Babylon. And they give Jeremiah the option there. You want to come or you want to stay? He decided to stay with the poor people, so Jeremiah stayed back. But who did go? We know Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Ezekiel. Ezekiel's prophecy, that's where Ezekiel prophesied and wrote his book, was in Babylon. So that's where Ezekiel prophesied to the, what do you call them? People who were taken into captivity. There's a word for that. But anyways... So this goes on for 70 years. So when Nebuchadnezzar dies, then his son Belteshazzar takes the throne. And Belteshazzar, we know that he's the one that sees the handwriting on the wall, right? And he calls for somebody to interpret it. They can't interpret it. He brings Daniel in, and Daniel interprets this. And he says, your kingdom is finished because you didn't humble yourself. And so right then, Cyrus, the Persian, like Babylon literally had this river that went right underneath their walls and into their city. And so while this big party is going on, Cyrus and his army, they stopped the river, diverted the river, dried it up, went under the walls, came into the city and took over Babylon while they're having this party. So right when you read that about the handwriting on the wall, that's when they killed... came in and killed them all. And now the Babylonian Empire is done and the Persian Empire starts, and that was Cyrus. So Cyrus puts Darius the Mede over Babylon. That's who Daniel, in his old age, he served him. And you remember how Daniel was thrown into the lion's den, right? That was right there in Babylon under Darius the Mede. And it was It was at that time that Daniel gets this vision and gets this prophecy. From the time of the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem until the Savior, the Messiah, is cut off, is going to be 483 years. And Daniel dies and is no more. And Cyrus gives the command that the Israelites can rebuild the temple. Not the walls of Jerusalem, the temple. So they start rebuilding the temple, the second temple that the Bible talks about. But they receive opposition and the work is stopped. And this is when it began. Remember the old men, they were weeping because it was nothing like the first temple. And the young men, they were rejoicing because the temple is being started. Well, it was started, but then it was stalled. And then Cyrus, he dies. And his son takes over for 8 years. And then he suddenly dies. And then there's a power struggle. And then Darius the Great is the next king. And he commands the finishing of this temple. And that's when the temple is finished. And the prophets, just to give you an idea, you know, all the minor prophets there in the end of your Old Testament, Haggai and Zechariah, a couple of the very last prophets there, they were there when it was completed. So then anyways, Darius the Great dies, and his son is Xerxes or Ahasuerus. And we know who that is, right? Ahasuerus is the one that married Esther. And God just used these kings, Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus and Darius, and now he's using Xerxes or Ahasuerus. He literally saved the whole Jewish race through this man, through Esther and her plea there. And what was his name? Mordecai, right? And so God saved the Jewish race there. And then Xerxes had a son, which is Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes was the one that Nehemiah was serving. And so you see, Nehemiah was, I think it was his cupbearer. And then some Jews come and tell him, you know, yeah, the temple's rebuilt, but the walls are all broken down. And his heart was just heavy. And he was fasting and he was praying. And then he gets this idea. So he goes to Artaxerxes. And he sees that he's sad. Artaxerxes sees that Nehemiah is sad. And he just asks him what's going on. He tells him that, you know, his city, the walls are broken down. He'd like to go and rebuild them. And God gives him, Artaxerxes gives him permission, sends him help. And so he goes and they start rebuilding the walls. They rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. He motivates the people and they start building. They put the gates in place, the walls in place, and they rebuild Jerusalem. And the prophet who was prophesying alongside him at that time was Malachi. And we know that Malachi is the last prophet in the Old Testament. So here's Malachi. Malachi prophesied that there's coming a time before that great and terrible day of the Lord where the hearts of the fathers are going to turn to the children, the hearts of the children to the fathers through Elijah. And that's the end of what Malachi gives us. And Nehemiah fulfills this prophecy, and the Old Testament time is done. And this prophecy that Daniel gave ends right there. It starts right there, I should say. From the time of the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem, so this just happened, until the Messiah is cut off, 483 years, and now it's fulfilled, and the Old Testament's done, and I don't know anything in between there, so I can't. Some of you are familiar with the Maccabees and stuff that happened in between, but for years, for hundreds of years, for over 400 years, it's just quiet. And this is just working itself out. This prophecy that Daniel gives from that time until the cutting off of the Messiah, 483 years. And literally from the time, this I find pretty amazing, that from the time of the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem till the very day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey just before he was crucified was 483 years. And I don't know if Paul understood it just like that or knew the timeline that he was able to tell them right then, brothers and sisters, this is that time. Remember, the Messiah is coming right at this time. He's here. You don't have to wait any longer. Jesus has come. And he was able to share that with them. To me, that's really exciting. And just going back to Acts chapter 17 there, I'll make up a few points before I close. One of the things that inspired me was just looking at this missionary journey, that no cost was too high. Do we make excuses? Are we lazy? Are we Are we willing to be diligent and even to suffer persecution to make Christ known? I've been really challenged by that in my own heart lately. You know, you look at the things that Paul and his companions suffered, and for us it's like, oh, he looked at me with that, you know, mock or whatever. They laughed at me. I just can't do this anymore. And you see the difference there, right? And those feelings are very real. I'm not downplaying those feelings. But may the Lord help us to just make Christ known, to spread the gospel. This is exciting. Like everything that was prophesied here in the Old Testament about the Savior, it's been fulfilled. Jesus is Him. Jesus is the Messiah. He's come. And we know this, obviously, but we're His children. He opened up the door for the Gentiles, and we are His followers, and we get to know the God who created us and be of that number that's going to be with Him forever. That's really exciting. It's right there. He opened and alleged from the Scriptures that these things would happen. And it said that some believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. That means a lot, because it wasn't a few. So you have this place of Thessalonica that are given to idolatry, and there's all these devout Greeks, chief women, you know, prominent women in the city, in business, whatever. And they start just, not a few, so lots of them. Like lots of them started following Paul, coming out and serving Jesus Christ. And the Jews worked so hard. I don't know for how long, but you could just picture it. Here they are. They've got this synagogue. They've been making proselytes and evangelizing and winning people over, not just of their own Jewish people, but of the Greeks. They've been winning them over. And maybe it was a huge synagogue and lots of people, and they had a real successful ministry. And all of a sudden, all at once, it just crumbles before them. And they lose sight of the truth of what Paul is, the good news of what Paul is sharing. Because why? It says there, but the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. And they just wreaked havoc. And the other thing I see in here for all of us is this whole thing of envy. Be careful with envy, because it'll cause you to do things that are just horrible. And here are these Jews. This is our synagogue. And they just fell out from under their feet. And when they ought to have rejoiced, they became envious. Something greater was happening and they missed it. And they ought to have joined in on this. But you know, when we have this mentality, this is my church. This is my ministry. No, it's not. It's not my church. It's not my ministry. It's not my work. We get to be the hands and feet of Jesus. We get to be the mouth of Jesus, the mind of Jesus, whatever it is. We have a little part. We're just vessels, like Marcus was sharing last time, how in Peter there, we get to be vessels of honor, fit for the master's use, right? That's what we want to be. And if we begin touching the glory and putting our hands on the ark, so to speak, and wanting to get the glory for ourselves and thinking this is our ministry, we're going to be very disappointed. That envy is going to cause us to do terrible things. And we ought to have this heart that, no, Jesus, it's all yours. We just as one man, as one body and one man, we all just want Jesus to get the glory. God is your church. God is your ministry. This is about one message. This is about one man, and it's Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Lord over the church, and we ought to all have that heart just pointing people to Christ. We just want people to see Jesus. And that's what you see here, is that the Jews had this envy. They're losing their following. I imagine that's very real for people today too. TikTok followers, YouTube followers, you know, you start I've heard it from Christians who took a step back from ministry because they were just, oh, their followers were growing and they're at 600,000, 700,000, 800,000. Oh, I wonder if I'll get to a million. When they get to a million, and one YouTuber, he had to step back from ministry because it got so much. He was always checking. He always wanted to know, am I going to get to a million subscribers, right? I want a million subs. Really? And I think we need to guard our own hearts from envy, from jealousy. You know, if God is using another brother or sister in the church here, praise the Lord. Does it have to be you? Do you have to be the one that God is using? Do you have to be the one that gets the limelight and gets the attention? And wow, he or she, they're really... That's how we want people to react about Jesus. And Jesus tells us to take the lower road. Just go, get your face in the dust, right? Get low, brothers and sisters. Let's get our face in the dust and let God get the glory. That's what God wants. He's not looking for any of us to take the limelight. Let's get us exactly what the Holy Spirit does is points to Christ. And we ought to be doing the same thing. And another thing that really just blessed me going through here, in verse 5 it said, but the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city under an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jacob, and sought to bring them to the people. So they came in and barged into Jason's house. So Jason's this brother that was moved by this message, received this gospel, and he opens up his home to Paul and Silas and Timothy, and takes them in and feeds them and gives them a place to sleep. Just a real hospitable brother, it sounds like. So they came into his house and they were looking for, and when they found them not, they drew Jason, certain brethren, unto the rulers of the city. So they didn't find the disciples. They were somewhere in hiding. So they take Jason, they bring him out into the city, and they cried out, these that have turned the world upside down. I like language like that. Praise the Lord. May the Lord help us to do a little bit of that too, turn the world upside down. These that turn the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. They troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. And that just means they took us. That's why they let them go. They didn't take them securely. They took security of them. They took a security deposit from Jason. So Jason had to put a bunch of his own money down, and then they let him go. And one of those security deposits, you know, Jason will get that back. If you can prove that you're not going to have these people in your home anymore, then you'll get that back in time. And it says, and the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea. So in the middle of the night, Paul and his companions leave. And one of the things I found really encouraging about the Christ-likeness of Jesus' followers, and that I want in my own life too, is just look at Paul's response there. I don't know if you caught that there, but Jason is put through this great inconvenience, right? Here's this brother that took them in with love, like, you guys stay at my place. And then he gets in trouble. And Paul's not afraid of trouble himself, right? He's not afraid. He's not afraid to go into the amphitheater. Paul's not afraid, you know, when he goes to cities. He says that, what mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? I'm not ready only to suffer, but to die for the name of Jesus, that I might fulfill the ministry which he has given to me, right? And so Paul wasn't afraid to suffer or to die. But now he's got Jason in trouble. And they took all this money from Jason. And it seems to me, if I'm understanding this right, Paul just quietly leaves. Jason, God bless you, brother. You've been so kind to us. Thanks for taking us into your home. We don't want to cause any inconvenience. Be faithful to the Lord. We'll meet again. We'll talk again. Stay true to Jesus. And off they go, right? He didn't come in there and inconvenience Jason. And sometimes we can maybe do that where we just think, oh, Christians should be able to handle it. I'm just going to inconvenience by the way that I conduct myself. I'm just going to inconvenience others, my brothers and sisters, by my lifestyle. And I feel like I did a lot of that early on in my Christian life through zeal and whatnot. I inconvenienced others, you know, at their expense. You look real spiritual or whatever. And I thought it was interesting that Paul here, he didn't you know, he didn't want Jason to get into this trouble. I'm sure he said, look, I hope you get that all your money back there, Jason. And we're just going to move on. You just be faithful and keep meeting together with the saints. And he didn't want to bring that kind of harm. And I just think that's the spirit of Christ, that we don't want to bring harm on one another. We're preferring one another above ourselves, right? And so that was another thing that really just blessed me there. And so then from there they go on, and a church is born 3 weeks. You know, the other thing that really encouraged me is it's not how long your ministry is. They were here in Thessalonica for 3, maybe 4 weeks. Being faithful, God called them there. They went there. They were faithful to all that God had asked them to do. And in 3, 4 weeks, a church is born that went on. And Paul writes them letters down the road for, you know, struggles that they went through and whatnot. But you might think, well, you know, you've only got this. It could be whatever, you know, like you've only got your children for so long, or you've only you're helping in the church somewhere only for so long. You know, it really doesn't matter how long or short it is, just that you're faithful in that time. God used this short trip there, a short visit, and you might be just paying somebody a short visit, just a short act of kindness, or but let Christ shine through you in that short time, whether it's a visit or some ministry opportunity or a short missions trip. You know, we went on a 3-week missions trip to Thailand, right? Oh, what can you do in 3 weeks? Well, here's exactly what you can do in 3 weeks if you're filled with the Spirit. So let that be an encouragement too, that just walk with God in the Spirit. I think it's 1 minute before 12, so I'm not going to go past 12 at all. So let's we'll close in prayer. And then you're all welcome to stay for fellowship meal. We have fellowship meal after. I should probably give, what, some direction for that? Stay away from, like, downstairs they're going to be setting up. I know it's raining outside, so might have to visit here. We're going to stay out of the shop. We're going to stay out of the downstairs because sisters are setting up. Some of you young people will set up. The ones who didn't go chasing after horses, you can set up down there if you need to. And then after, we'll pray when everything is ready. Let's just bow in prayer. Father, we just come to you. I pray you bless those young guys over there helping that neighbor. Thank you that they have the opportunity to do that, God, and to shine their light for you. And I thank you for the rain. I thank you for your word, Lord. I just pray that you would help us to seek you with all of our heart, God. Help us to be faithful to you, to make Christ known. I thank you that you are the Messiah, that you are Savior, Lord, and that we have the privilege of serving you. I pray you bless our time together today, the fellowship that we have and share together. I just give you praise. Pray you bless each one here, God, with grace and wisdom, understanding, and blessing, Lord Jesus. Thank you. Amen.